You can turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. We're going to finish out the chapter and this section of Galatians in verses 21 through 31. So Galatians chapter 4, I'll go ahead and give you the title. And if you couldn't tell, it's going to be a comparison. Okay, freedom versus slavery. And Paul is going to use an illustration from Scripture to give us that. So your title is Freedom versus Slavery, Paul's Illustration from Scripture. Hey, we're going to look at this letter written by Paul to the Christians who were forgetting what the gospel had taught them. Okay, these were believers. He calls them brethren. He calls them children. But they were drifting away from the truth. They had learned the true gospel, that it was faith in Jesus that saved them. But now they're being told, you need to add something. You need to add rules. You need to add regulations. You need to add religious behaviors. You need to add circumcision. You need to observe the holy days. And you need to do all these things in order to really belong to God. Okay, so the theme of this entire letter is pointed at correcting that behavior, correcting that wrong thinking. Hopefully you're there now in Galatians chapter 4. I'm going to read our section, and then I'll open us in prayer, and we will dive into the text. Galatians chapter 4, verse 21 says, "Tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise." This is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants. One proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for more numerous are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so it is now also. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. Verse 31, so then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman. And just as a bonus, I'm going to steal verse 1 of chapter 5, which says, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Max is going to start there next time, so don't tell him that I went into his section, but it goes with what we're talking about tonight. Lord God, we thank you for the truth that's in your word. We thank you, Lord, that we can see that justification is by faith alone. What does that mean, Lord? You have taught us that justification means to be made right with you, to have a judgment passed, that our sins are forgiven, we are free from the penalty of our sin, the penalty being eternal damnation and hell and punishment and death apart from you. And we are saved from that, out of that darkness, into the wonderful, glorious, magnificent light that is being in your presence in heaven for eternity. To be with Jesus, free from sin, free from pain, free from sorrow, where no tears will fall. That is the promise. That is the good news of the gospel. We thank you so much for letting us know that. And this instruction that we're going to hear tonight from Paul to the believers in Galatia, reminding them that the only way to salvation is in faith, is through faith in his son, in your son Jesus, that we might be saved. Lord, you are a good God. You are an awesome God. And we pray that this night, this time of worship, would be pleasing to you. And we lift it up to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're at the end of chapter 4, and the last time we met, the section before this, verses 12 through 20, Justin said that Paul was making a personal plea, okay? He was reaching out to his audience because he knew them. And what we got to see was his heart for the people, okay? He was genuinely concerned with them, and he had a connection to them, and he tried a couple of different ways to say, hey, look, I know you, I brought the good news to you, You know me, I lived with you, I was sick while I was there, you helped me, we were a family, right? There was a connection. He loves them, and so he's begging them, look, I've been gone, but be like me so much as I am like Christ. In everything that I do that is in obedience to the gospel, that is in obedience to the commands that Jesus left us, do that. Not what you've been doing. You and I have history together, and now we have this problem. You listened, you responded, you were living in faith, but now you're being drawn away. The edge in his voice, you can hear it when you're reading this, okay? But it doesn't stop him from loving them and still talking them like you're his children. It reminds me of maybe how a parent might talk to a teenage child. You might have some experience with that. Your parents love you, but they need to get on you sometimes, right? And so there's an edge in what they're telling you. So his final comment in verse 20 is like that. I want to be there. I want to instruct you and care for you and love you, but I'm perplexed by you. I can't even figure out why you're doing what you're doing. Okay, these teachers, these false teachers, these Judaizers are teaching them that trusting Jesus wasn't enough. They are teaching that you need to follow the Old Testament laws, and that is frustrating to Paul because they are changing the gospel. They are preaching a false gospel, and it is a gospel that can lead to damnation. Okay, so he asks the question, tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? Do you understand what it is you're saying? Do you understand what it is you are asking for? As a reminder, these are Gentiles in this area. These are not people who are Jewish by background. They didn't grow up with the law. They didn't grow up being separated as a people set apart by the ceremonial law, by the regulations. But now they're being told, look, that's the way. When they've already been told the way. They had already been told the good news and were living a life that was free to live for Christ. And now they're being led back under the bondage of the law. Okay, so who is it that's teaching them this message? Who is it that has come to them to tell them that they must be made proselyte Jews? Okay, you have to join this group of people who's been set apart so that you can be part of the chosen people. Well, you may recognize this behavior, this thought, this love of external law in a people known as Pharisees, okay, lovers of the law. Those who were influential in Judaism for quite a while, and they were the ones who were in charge, and they were obsessed with the law. They weren't so much concerned about the internal elements. Okay, there's the moral law of God that never goes away, the Ten Commandments, the commandments that we've been studying, the greatest commandment to love God, to love one another, and in that you will not steal, you'll not murder, you'll not commit adultery, and all of those things were not what they were concerned with. It was this external law that set them apart as a people group. Okay, this external law that set them apart as a people group that was no longer necessary. There was no longer Jew or Gentile. There was only those who were in Christ or you weren't. Jesus had confronted this group of people and said some pretty direct, not so nice things. He called them whitewashed tombs. Okay, like a tomb full of dead, rotting, decaying bodies that you paint the outside so it looks good. That was the picture that he used. He used the word hypocrite. You say one thing and you do another. You do one thing and then you tell people to do something else. They were all about the rituals and the symbolism of pretending to be righteous, of appearing to be righteous, that they made no attempt to address the character flaws, to address the lack of a righteous character, to be godly, to be humble, to be pure, to act with integrity. All of these things they were lacking. And in Matthew 23, Jesus said directly to them, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. And what example does he give? He says, you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. So there's this picture of taking the law to the nth degree, down to the tiniest bit, that I'm going to tie the piece of this produce, which is a small plant, but I am not going to love and care for the people that are in my charge. They were proud and they were hypocritical, and another name would be a legalist. Okay, this law was above all else. There's no love in it. Okay, Paul knew this very well because this was part of his testimony. You remember, Paul was one of these Pharisees. And in Romans, he said that he used to count that as gain, that he followed the law, that he was a zealot, that he was a Pharisee among Pharisees, that he was a Jew that was that stuck strictly to these laws. But then he says, however, when I understood the gospel, I realized that the law was killing me. The law was killing me. And what does he mean by that? The law is a mirror. It shows us our sin. The law is there to let you know that you cannot achieve God's standard. God's standard is perfection. So to follow the law to achieve your salvation would be to do it perfectly. And we've been in James studying it, memorizing it long enough to know that if you are guilty of breaking one law, you're guilty of breaking the whole law. You sin one time and you've already fallen short. So that idea that you're going to do enough, that you're going to be good enough, that you're going to be righteous enough on your own should be an idea that doesn't make any sense to you or to me, and it doesn't make any sense to Paul. He's asking them to think through what they're saying. He's heard that they have been drawn back into following after the law because somebody said, no, you have to be a part of the Jewish community. You have to follow these laws. You have to be accepted in, when they know the true gospel. They were not saved at that time by adhering to any law because no one can do it. It cannot save you. Nothing external can save you. So Paul is reminding them, look, when I was a Pharisee of Pharisees and I was persecuting Christians who did not want to follow the law, and I was on my way to go to capture men, women, and children and throw them in jail, and I had permission to do so, and I stood in the crowds as Christians were martyred and killed, and I touted this desire to be in accordance with the law, I was struck by the Holy Spirit. He knocked me on my face and showed me the true gospel. He showed me the true gospel. Remember, that was his testimony. This gospel that I'm preaching to you did not come from men. It came from the Holy Spirit. Jesus himself spoke to me, and I was given the knowledge of salvation, and I'm sharing it with you. From that firsthand account to this group of people, there was a response that was now being threatened. Now, this wasn't unique to the believers in the Galatian region. This wasn't unique to them. If you turn to Acts 15, let's turn to Acts 15. We're going to look that as early as the first council of the religious leaders in Jerusalem, there was opposition. In Acts 15, the Jerusalem council is meeting as the church is beginning to form. Throughout church history, there has been councils where the religious leaders will get together to understand doctrine, to clarify, to ask questions, to get clarification from the apostles, from the leaders, and to make sure that they are understanding what it was that Jesus taught. Okay, and they understand that from people who Jesus taught directly. And then they taught directly. Paul was there at the first Jerusalem council. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them. The brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Okay, so this is from the very beginning that the council at Jerusalem is considering the way to be saved is through faith alone. And these Pharisees are coming and saying, nope, you got to add works. You have to do this. You have to be a part of this group. This message of the Judaizers, okay, they're making other people Jews, was in error from the very beginning. Okay, verse 4, they arrive in Jerusalem, and they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they were reporting all that God had done with them. Okay, so what are they reporting? They're not reporting that they went and told the good news, and that they were met with people questioning, well, do I still need to follow the dietary laws? Do I still need to dress a certain way? Do I still need to do certain things on certain days? None of that was happening. They were going and they were spreading the good news and people were responding. They were reporting all that God had done with them, and there was joy over it. Okay, but verse 5, some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. They were stuck on this idea that they had to continue to follow the law, and they could not be convinced otherwise. So they were going to continue to spread this false message from the very beginning of the church. They're doing it in Galatia, and so it still needed to be addressed. It didn't stop then from the beginning of the church to when after Paul's missionary journeys, and it hasn't stopped now. When you talk to people about the message of salvation, it's foolishness to the world to think that you can be saved by grace, to think that you can be saved by faith in a Jesus who gave himself up for you. And so that you need to be prepared to hear that. You need to be prepared to speak truth from Scripture. And that's what Paul's going to give us here. He's going to give us Scripture as an illustration to understand grace, to understand salvation by faith. Okay? He is wanting them to make sure that they know that God's law demands perfection. It demands perfect obedience. Okay? And since no one can keep it perfectly, that's bad news for all of us. Okay? We break it down to the simple gospel presentation that we all know, that we all have studied to be able to share with others. That's the very second thing you talk about. Is the bad news is that man cannot keep it perfectly. You and I cannot keep it perfectly. We have all sinned, and so the law condemns us. Trying to earn God's favor leads only to failure and guilt. We cannot do it on our own. So, if we're back in our text in Galatians 4, verse 22 says, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise. So, if you want to point on your outline, this is an impactful illustration from Abraham's family. An impactful illustration from Abraham's family. Oftentimes, when as a teacher trying to explain a section of text, we'll have an illustration, and we'll draw from some life experience or something that you're familiar with, something that is in the news, and that's often helpful to illustrate the point that's being made in Scripture. Well, Paul is using Scripture. He's going back to what he's taught them from the Old Testament. Okay, the Old Testament Scripture is the only Scripture he had. And so there's an assumption here that that's what he taught them when he went and visited them and they responded to the gospel. They know their lineage. Remember, they're proud that they're from the line of Abraham. And so he's going to use this story to illustrate his point. Abraham had two sons, Ishmael born to Hagar, the slave, and Isaac born to Sarah, a free woman. In Genesis 15, I'm going to read you a part of the story just to refresh our memory of what's going on here with Abraham and Sarah. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision saying, do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus? And Abram said, since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. And he took him outside and said, look toward the heavens and count the stars if you are able to count them. And he said to them, so shall your descendants be. Then he believed in the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. That belief that Abram showed was an example that Paul used to show that righteousness comes from belief, comes from believing God's word, believing his promise to you. But even in the section we read, there's our humanness coming through, where Abram said, what will you give me since I'm childless? He has doubt. We have doubt. We don't understand God's ways. His ways are not like our ways. So it's understandable that we would think, how can that be, God? But God assures him, this man will not be your heir. One's going to come from your own body. What's the problem with that? Abraham's old. His wife is old. They have no kids. So for all intents and purposes, they are beyond childbearing age. But God promises him, no, you will have a son and your heirs will come from you. So Abram believes him. It's reckoned to him as righteousness. Okay, he believed him. Then he goes and he's with Sarah. Chapter 16 of Genesis. Sarah, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. So Sarah said to Abram, now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I will obtain children through her. That was not God's plan. That was not what he said to do. But they heard that they were supposed to have kids. Abram was supposed to have a kid. So Sarah says, we'll take the slave and make a baby with her. And what does Abram do? He listened to her. Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan. Abram's wife Sarah took Hagar, the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to her husband Abram as his wife. He went into Hagar, she conceived, and when she saw she had conceived, what could go wrong? Her mistress was despised in her sight. Hagar hated Sarah, said, I have Abram's baby. Sarah said to Abram, may the wrong done to me be upon you. I gave my maid into your arms, but when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her sight. May the Lord judge between you and me. Further down in chapter 16, Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him. Okay, then you go to Genesis 21. And in Genesis 21 is... Genesis 21 is Isaac. Isaac is born. The Lord took note of Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. Big surprise. God promised that he was going to make this happen, and he made it happen. Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the appointed time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. And Isaac was circumcised when he was 8 days old. His age here, at this point, it was like 14 years later, right? Abraham is 100 years old. But God had promised that he was going to give him a son. He gave him a son. What's the difference between these two? Well, one son came from human effort. They heard that this is the promise. This is what's supposed to happen, but it's not happening. I don't understand it. So I am going to take matters into my own hands, so to speak, and I'm going to make this happen. That's how Hagar had Ishmael. The other could not have come about by any other means other than God's power. Isaac was born because God kept his promise, and he did so in a supernatural way. It wasn't a miraculous virgin birth like our Savior and our Lord, but it was a miraculous birth in that it should not have been possible. It was not possible. Let me just say that. It was not possible apart from the supernatural work of God. So the illustration here is that Ishmael is a product of the flesh. Ishmael was from human effort. The promise was clear that God was going to give a son, but they didn't wait for God. They did not wait on God. They wanted to do it their own way. They wanted to add their works to their belief. Because Abram believed him. He said, I believe that you're going to do what you're going to do. And then he went and listened to his wife and tried to do it on his own. That's the child of the flesh. The child of the promise was Isaac, who was born. Again, Abraham was 100. His wife was 90. But God made it happen because he promised it, and he was able to make it come to fruition. Ishmael was born naturally. Okay, this was a woman who was of childbearing age. Okay, 14 years earlier, Abram was still able to get her pregnant, and so that happened because of their effort. Sarah's pregnancy was not due to their effort. It was God who made it happen. Two sons that become a picture of this spiritual truth. One born to a slave who would remain in bondage. The other born to the free woman who we read about, who would be of the line of free people. This was a result of Abraham's faith in God. And so this was a blessing that God had miraculously enabled this to happen. This would never have been possible on their own for Abraham and Sarah at this old age to have a son, Isaac, but God is the one who is able to do it. So the lesson there, the illustration there is this faith, this trust, this belief that God will do what he said he will do. And he did it when he allowed them to have Isaac. So we keep going and looking at these two sons. There's some comparisons now. Okay? We're looking at three comparisons in these next few verses. The first comparison is what these two sons represent. What these two sons represent. Ishmael is a representation of trying to please God through effort. And it's dependent on something that you do, something that you perform, an act of your own. And in doing so, you create something to where you continue to live under pressure. You live under guilt. This slavery is a spiritual slavery that is pictured here. By contrast, Isaac represents trusting God to do the work. Trusting God to do the work. You rely on his promise. You live by faith, and it's lived out in your actions. And so from that, you get spiritual freedom. Spiritual freedom. And so what's the point here? Paul's point is that why would people who started by faith now try to live by the rules? Why would Abram, who started by believing God, go and try to do something on his own to make it come to fruition, to make it happen, to make it come to pass? It doesn't make any sense, and there was consequences for that, right? There was consequences where Hagar hated her mistress. There was enmity and there was strife. There was consequences for their actions, just like every part of Scripture where there is reward, there is blessing for obedience. Disobedience brings consequence, brings punishment, brings sadness. Verse 24, if we keep going. Verse 24 says, in most translations, says allegorically speaking. Allegorically speaking. And so I thought it'd take just a second to describe what that means, to define that word and how it's used here. John MacArthur explains that this is the only place in the Bible where this verb, this Greek verb, is used. And instead of translating the word, it's transliterated to be allegory. Okay, this is a Greek word that just was given an English sound. And the word itself is a contraction of two words that mean to speak publicly to one to another, to speak in public to another. What we know an allegory to mean, the definition of it in English, is a story that has a hidden meaning, okay? So a mystical story that has a hidden meaning. That's not what Paul is doing here, okay? He's not describing something that you have to have special insight or someone else has to come explain it to you. Yeah, that doesn't happen in Scripture. I didn't quote him here, but John MacArthur explains that even when Jesus spoke in Proverbs, and he said Jesus is the only one that spoke in Proverbs in Scripture, but when he spoke in Proverbs and the meaning was not clear to the people that he was speaking to, he would always explain it. He would go to his disciples and say, this is what it means. And so there was no hidden meaning. There's no hidden meaning in Scripture. The danger of using allegory to explain Scripture is that that gives way too much leeway to the speaker, to the one who comes up with the allegory. So that is not what's going on here. It says allegorically, but the translation would be better to say figuratively. This is an analogy or an illustration, okay? And we know that because Paul is using a real historical event. You know the story of Abraham and Sarah and Isaac, okay? They knew the story of Abraham and Sarah and Isaac. And so he was using it to explain a spiritual truth, and he was comparing one thing to another. It was an illustration, okay? So that's the comparison of the two sons. Comparison number two would be a comparison of the two covenants. There's two covenants described in here. That's law and grace. Law and grace. The comparison between these two covenants where Paul connects this family story to the two agreements that God made with people. Okay? God made two different agreements with people. Figuratively, it's these women, Hagar and Sarah. The two women had different agreements with God, and Hagar represents Mount Sinai in Arabia, corresponds to the present Jerusalem. All of these are word pictures, again, that we're going to dig into to explain, well, what is he talking about? What are we describing with the true historical facts about Hagar? What does that represent? Well, she represents Mount Sinai in Arabia. She represents the present Jerusalem. She represents the Old Covenant, okay? What is the Old Covenant? The Old Covenant is the Mosaic Law. Okay, it's the Mosaic Covenant saying, this is the law that you must follow. Moses, where did he get it? He got it on Mount Sinai. He came down with the commandments and the law that the people had to follow. The old covenant was, you shall do this. You shall not do this. And if you don't obey these rules, the penalty is death. You are bound by the law with the penalty being death. In contrast, the new covenant is you must believe, you must have faith, you must place your faith and trust in Jesus and the work that he did on the cross. So the new covenant is justification, a right standing before God because of your repentance and faith in Jesus. Okay, that's the two covenants that are illustrated here. Hagar, Ishmael, that line of bondage to the law, to being a slave. And Mount Sinai produced more slaves. The law produced those who were slaves to the law, slaves to their sin. Mount Sinai was a place that you didn't go near. You didn't touch the mountain. In fact, if you touched the mountain, you would die. It was a terrifying place that Moses didn't want to go near. That's where that law came from. It is a picture, again, of the condemnation that comes from not keeping the law perfectly. Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds, is in line with that thought, that understanding, that illustration of being equal to the law. Hagar, Ishmael, Sinai, slavery to the law, that is the picture with that covenant. The picture of grace in the second covenant with Sarah is Jesus. Jesus will save you from your sin. And from that, there is a new life. There is freedom from the law. There is freedom to live a life patterned after Christ, to follow after him, to grow in Christ's likeness. All of these things that Paul has been teaching from this beginning of this letter, he is saying, look, this is what we see in these two covenants. There is grace, there is forgiveness in Jesus, and based on that promise, you should be living in light of that. Comparison number three is Jerusalem below and Jerusalem above. Still in verse 25, it says, to the present Jerusalem. Hey, that was Hagar. Remember that line from her to Ishmael to Sinai, to the present Jerusalem. And what's he talking about there? That is a picture of religion. Okay, he's saying you are tied to the rules, to the law that comes from Jerusalem of today. That is what you're connected to. The children of Ishmael represent that, being tied to Sinai. False religion will use this to present a false gospel, okay, a false instruction, a false good news that says, yes, Jesus plus this. Yes, faith plus works. So this line, this picture, is what is seen here with the covenant with Hagar. But there's this present Jerusalem that is a picture of all of that. The new Jerusalem above is free. Right? Verse 26 says, the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. He's bringing it back to the mindset of, this is me, Paul, talking. This is you, the Galatians, listening. This is you who have responded to the gospel. Our mother is free. Our mother is Sarah. Our mother is the one who produced Isaac by faith. Because Abraham and Sarah had faith. This is the new covenant. This is grace. This is the new Jerusalem. He's saying to the Galatians, you being a believer, you have no connection to the Jerusalem that's here. You have no connection to the law, to the slavery that comes with being under the law and being under condemnation. This is a bold statement that he's making. Jerusalem is the center of religion. And he's saying this earthly Jerusalem, this religious system that's based on rules, equals slavery. And he's talking again to a people who were very proud of being free people, of being of not being slaves to anyone. He's saying the earthly Jerusalem equals slavery, but the heavenly Jerusalem is a life of faith in Christ that is freedom. That you don't belong to this system of rules anymore. You have been set free to belong to God's family. When we get to verses 28 and following, he starts to apply this to his audience. Okay, this is a lesson just like what we would prepare to teach here, where there is an illustration, there is an explanation from Scripture, and then we want to apply it. Okay, you draw from it truths, implications, things that the text is saying, and then you apply it. So he tells the Christians in Galatia, he tells them, Christian believers have been set free. That was the songs that we sang tonight, right? We are free. The war's already been won. Okay? We're fighting battles that God has already won. And these are these battles against sin. We're still going to sin. We're not going to live life perfectly apart from sin while we're still here. We battle our flesh. But the end result is already set. And so that we rejoice in that. And why would we go from that to return to slavery? To be unequally yoked, okay, with this system of laws when we have freedom in Christ. Okay? Most people think freedom is being able to do whatever you want to do, whenever you want to do it, with no consequence, no regard for anybody else. Okay, we here in America, we really like our freedom, right? Don't infringe on our freedoms. Okay? And in some regards, there's things that are good and right, and you want to live certain ways. You want to practice your freedom to live a life pattern after Christ, okay, right? You want to be able to worship freely. But sometimes, myself included, Americans will take that too far. And free to do what I want to do whenever I want to do it. Clearly, that's not the freedom we're talking about here, right? I love my freedom as much as the next person, but the freedom I have in Christ is better than anything else, better than anything that this world has to offer. And so because of that, there is an obedience to God's word, to Jesus' instructions, that comes joyfully, that comes willingly to place myself at the feet of Jesus and to try to live a life that can be described, like Paul describes his, as a bondservant to Christ. There's freedom in that. We have a good and an awesome and a loving master, and so we want to be in subjection to him. But there's hostility towards that truth. Okay? There's all forms, all sorts of false Christianity, false religions that will fight for rules, for conformity, for ritual. But the Bible says all of that is external. Where is the battle? It's from within us. That's what we need to be addressing. Right now, if you're in the reading plan, you were in Colossians, and we just saw that there is no more dietary restrictions. The shadow is gone. The substance has come, being Jesus. And now we are reading, we are reminding ourselves of the process of biblical change. We need to address the sin that is from our fallen flesh. Okay, we put off the unrighteous acts and deeds and thoughts, and we put on the righteousness that we have in Christ. And so knowing that truth, we know that it is pointless to try to follow the regulatory laws in an effort to be saved. We have a desire to follow God's moral law because we want to be like Jesus. God uses his law to evaluate all people, and all people fall short. So again, knowing that, we are free to live a life that is in keeping with what God wants from us. To sin is to be cursed. Cursed is everyone who doesn't abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. You remember that from chapter 3? Okay? But in that lesson, we learned that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How did he do that? By becoming the curse for us. It is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That's what God did for you. He sent his only son to be that curse for you, to pay that price for you, to hang on that tree, and to become the curse. He became sin who knew no sin so that you might become the righteousness of God. In light of that, how can you go back to the law? Okay, Paul, I'm telling you, I feel him. He's getting worked up. He's telling these Galatians, it just does not make sense that you would know this truth and that you would go back to living under the law. Once you've come to Christ, you are free from the law. You are free from the penalties because Christ bore the penalty for you. Again, we still want to live according to what God has commanded us to do, but that's an obedience out of love for him. Every believer in Jesus is free to live a life that loves God. So all the external, all the rituals, all of the things that these Judaizers were saying that they had to do, the Galatians needed to be reminded, that is not true. That is a false gospel that is drawing you away from a life that you have been called to live. You have been called to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. That calling is to be a son of light, not a son of darkness. It is to be a son who is adopted into God's family by grace, not by your effort. So all of these comparisons are to remind them that they are children of the promise, just like Isaac. They knew the story, and he said, you are children of the promise. Have nothing to do with the children of the bondwoman. There can be no coexistence between those who say, no, we need faith plus works. No, we need faith plus something else. We need to earn our way. We need the rules. That does not mix with, I have faith in the work of Jesus and the work of Jesus alone. I told you I stole verse 1 out of chapter 5. I just want to touch on it briefly. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. That's been a theme that we've talked about tonight. Freedom does not mean doing whatever you want, okay, or ignoring right and wrong, living without consequences. The freedom is free from bondage. Okay? Sin makes you a slave to sin. Freedom in Christ means you are no longer a slave to sin. You now have the ability to fight your sin, to put the sin in your life to death, to grow in Christ's likeness, and to quote Pastor Tom from Sunday, to have increasing patterns of righteousness, right? Also decreasing patterns of sin. The put off, the put on, the process for biblical change that we are all striving for in our desire to be obedient to what God has said. True freedom means you're no longer guilty before God. What a wonderful thing that is. Okay, if we're thinking about things that we're going to be thankful for, if you are in Christ, okay, this is the application for you. If you are in Christ, then you're no longer guilty before God. You are free. You don't have to try to earn his approval. You live in obedience because you're loved. And so it is an outpouring of your love for him because Jesus took the punishment that we deserve so that we could live free. In that last verse, there was the statement again, don't go back into slavery. Okay, he started it with that incredulous question. You're wanting to go back to the law. Do you even really know what that means? To be under the law is to be a slave to the law and not to be free. Don't replace grace with guilt. Okay? Don't trade freedom for rules. And don't forget that you are a child of the free woman. Okay? The new Jerusalem that we look forward to. The eternity with Christ because of what God has done. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for the truth that's in your word. The clear message of salvation by faith in Jesus Christ is such a wonderful thing. And we're thankful that Paul went through the effort to put this illustration in this letter. He did it for his audience in Galatia. He did it for this audience tonight. He did it for me personally, Lord, to see that there are two ways to try to be right with God. One leads to death. One leads to life. And so, Lord, I pray that if there are any here tonight who have not placed their faith and trust in Jesus, that have not repented of their sins and run hard after him, that they would do so and that they would do so quickly. We love you, Lord. We pray to you in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.